Let's bow together. Father, we are so grateful to be here today and to have this opportunity to hear your word and to be in this place with your people, to know you and to love you and to know the love that you have for us in Christ. I pray that you bless this time, this hearing of your word. Bless your people as they hear the truth. Bless us that we may be a blessing to others. Father, fill us, fill me and those who hear with your Holy Spirit, that there may be a communication of your word to your people. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. The body of Jesus was taken down from the cross and thrown in a ditch where it was consumed by feral dogs and other scavengers. I don't believe that, so you can stop holding your breath. I don't believe that, but that is what John Dominic Crossan thinks did happen after Jesus died. And contrary to what you might be thinking, John Crossan is not a man who reviles Jesus. He's not even an atheist. In fact, Crossan believes he is a faithful follower of Christ, a faithful Christian. Crossan has written 25 books about Christianity, five of which have spent a total of 24 months on the New York Times bestseller list. His work has been translated into 12 languages. He has lectured around the world. He's been interviewed on 200 radio stations. He's appeared on TV shows such as Prime Time, Peter Jennings Reporting, Nightline, The Early Show, 48 Hours, Dateline, and even on The O'Reilly Factor. He's a featured expert on Christianity on cable channels such as A&E, History, Discovery, and National Geographic. Crossan is also a co-founder of the Jesus Seminar, a popular group of scholars that meets to discuss the historical Jesus. In other words, John Crossan is a well-known and very influential scholar. So with all that said, why does he believe that the body of Jesus was just cast off by the side of the road? Well, there are two reasons. First, Crossan doesn't believe in miracles. A resurrection is a miracle, and therefore Christ was not raised. And second, those who were crucified were often disposed of in that way. It added to their shame and their humiliation to have their bodies discarded like trash, and it served as an additional warning to those who thought about doing the things that they were crucified for. It was what often happened to those who were crucified, and Jesus was no different than the rest. But it doesn't matter to Crossan whether Jesus was raised or not. At least it doesn't matter to him. The resurrection is just a myth. You can still have faith. You can have faith in what Jesus taught. You can have faith in what he taught us about how to live our lives and how to love others and how to be a socially radical Christian. But does it matter what John Crossan thinks happened to the body of Jesus? It may not matter to you and it may not matter to me, but it does matter. It matters because there are millions of people around the world who have been and still are being influenced by his opinion. They believe what he says about Jesus Christ. Does it matter that William Young writes a book called The Shack, in which God is portrayed as a trinity of human characters? Does it matter that in the book God apologizes for not being able to prevent a heinously evil crime? Does it matter that Brian McLaren authored another book called A New Kind of Christianity, and the new kind looks nothing like the old kind? What about many other books like Everything Must Change, A Christianity Worth Believing, Jesus Wants to Save Christians, and so on and on and on and on? Do they matter? They all matter because many people believe what they have to say about Jesus. And that's no small thing, is it? You see, eternity hangs in the balance of what we believe about Jesus Christ. It amazes me when I hear someone say how much a book like The Shack changed their view of God and therefore changed their whole life. I want to ask them, why? Why do you trust what it says? Who is William Young? What makes you so sure he is right? You're banking your destiny on what you believe about God, and you're banking your destiny on what William Young says is true about God, or on what John Crossan says is true about God, or what Brian McLaren says is true about God, or any number of other people say is true about God. Why would you believe any one of them and what they have to say about God if, in fact, your eternal destiny hangs in the balance of what they say? Why are we so flippant about eternity that we will read anyone whose book we happen to find on the shelf and put our faith in that person and what they have to say about God? What is fundamentally different about Scripture? Well, this morning I want to take a look at how Paul addresses his letter to the Colossians. And as we do, we're going to see how different he is from all these other men. And we're going to see what a difference that difference makes to our lives. We're going to see that there is something fundamentally different about the Bible, different than these other books. Something different about Paul that sets him apart from these other people. The way he starts this letter is typical of his other letters, but before we get to it, let me set the stage for you. Paul is in prison when he writes this, and he had probably never even been to Colossae. But a man named Epaphras has come from there to see him. It seems that some different ideas about God and the gospel were seeping into the church, and Epaphras wants Paul's help to deal with the problem. So you see, the situation then wasn't much different than it is now. They lived in a very complex world of diverse cultures that were all competing for attention and all vying for everyone's allegiance. There were different ideas about what was true about God. Colossae was located at the crossroads of several Roman highways, and it saw many travelers from different parts of the world passing through. And as they passed through, they brought with them different ideas about deity and who God is. And the church in Colossae was just like any other church. It was subject to the influence of these other religions and these other people. And those false ideas about God were beginning to come into the church. So Epaphras travels all the way to Rome to see Paul as he is imprisoned, to seek his help. You see, the truth of the gospel is always under siege. So Paul begins his letter with this purpose in mind, to teach the truth about God, to teach the truth about Jesus, and to teach the truth about the gospel. But he starts by introducing himself. And how he does that is more important and more profound than we can even imagine. What he says about himself will help us understand why we shouldn't just take anybody's word for it when it comes to what we believe about God. And this is what he says. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. We need to pay careful attention to these few words, and not just immediately pass right over them. He starts the letter by telling them not only who he is, Paul, he's also telling them what he is, an apostle. And it's not who he is, but what he is that tells them why they need to listen to him. In other words, Paul is saying, I am not just another voice. I am not just another man. I am not giving you another opinion about God. What Paul does at the beginning of his letter is to establish his authority as one speaking the truth about God. And it is that authority that sets him apart from all the others. It is the authority of Paul and John and the other apostles and the prophets that sets the Bible apart from all the other books about God. A lot of people like John Cross and say a lot of different things about God, but this is why we should believe what Paul says. He says, I am an apostle. Just what is an apostle? The word stands for someone sent out on a mission with the authority to speak for and to represent the one who sends them. Authority is the key word in the definition of an apostle. Most of you have had apostles stop you as you've been driving down the road. They are the ones with flashing lights on top of their cars. On one side of their shirt, when you look at them through the window of your car, you see a name, and on the other side of their shirt, you see a badge. And that badge stands for their apostolic authority. That badge means that the name on the other side of the shirt is a duly appointed and authorized apostle of the government sent out to represent the government and to enforce its laws. You can argue with the name on one side of the shirt, but you can't argue with the badge on the other. Authority, once again, is the key word in the definition of apostle. The word is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. In Isaiah 6, God says, whom shall I send? Whom shall I apostello? Isaiah answers, here am I, apostelon, send me. Who will be my apostle? Asks God. Who will go and speak for me? And Isaiah says, I will. Make me your apostle. I'll speak for you. And God says to Isaiah, go and say. And for 50 years, Isaiah spoke for God. He spoke the word of God with the full authority of God to the people of God. And to listen to Isaiah was to hear God. And to refuse to listen meant nothing less than a complete rejection of God, complete with all the consequences. If you're going to believe what someone says, you should be sure that they have the authority to speak. So the first question you ask when you read books by people like John Crossan or William Young is not, is this true? The first question is, on what authority do you speak? What gives you the right to say these things about God? Now, contrary to what the Catholic Church believes, there are no more divine apostles today. There are no more apostles living who are designated by God to speak the word of God new to his people. The Pope is not an apostle. So all the ones who speak today for God have to derive their authority from something or somewhere else. I speak to you today with the authority that I derive from the word of God. John Crossan may be speaking to you with the authority that he derives from his own presuppositions. Miracles do not happen. He may be speaking to you with the presupposition that science is the real authority in the world. Science can explain everything. And so he seeks to speak as an apostle of science, that we might understand the world, that we might understand our lives. That's the mission that they have undertaken for themselves. Many others think that the gospel is intolerant and offensive to modern hearers. So their mission is to make a kinder and gentler version of Jesus and the cross. And in that sense, they speak with their own self-appointed authority. I've read theologians who say, if we keep preaching the gospel the way it's been preached for several thousand years, we're going to turn people off. And the church is going to diminish. And we'll risk losing the church altogether unless we change the message. And so with their own self-appointed authority, they change the message of God to speak to a culture so that the culture is not offended. We don't have that authority. Paul says, I am an apostle. He's saying, I am authorized to speak on behalf of the one who sent me. Well, who sent you, Paul? And that's the question we ask. Who sent you? Paul says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was dead and lying in a ditch. Oh, wait, that doesn't come until 2,000 years later. Apparently, Paul didn't get the memo because he's an apostle of a living person. He says, I am an apostle of Christ Jesus. And that just blows our minds. Either he's a nutcase, or he is a duly authorized representative of the greatest figure in the history of the universe. The one through whom the universe was created. It's not insignificant. It is an incredible statement. Paul is saying, I represent Jesus Christ on the face of the earth that he created. I speak for him. He sent me out into the world to speak with his authority. Jesus explained it this way in Acts chapter 9. You recall the story of what happened to Paul. He was on his way to Damascus with the authority of the synagogue in Jerusalem to persecute any Christians that he found in that city, when Jesus appeared to him and stopped him and overruled that authority and gave him a new authority to speak with a new message. And he says, go, he says to Paul, go into Damascus, and there you will learn what it is that you are to do. In Acts chapter 9. So Paul goes there. Before he gets there, God says to a man named Ananias, Paul's coming, and I want you to minister to him. I want you to take care of him. And Ananias says, who? Paul? That man, that one who persecutes us? And Jesus says to Ananias in this vision, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Is that insignificant? He is, Jesus says, my chosen instrument, my apostle. He is going to represent me before kings. And so we read in Acts 9, it says, for some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he is the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed. Apparently, that's what it was that Jesus told Paul he would learn that he was supposed to do when he got to Damascus, to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. And it says, he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So you see, Paul says, listen to me. He says to us, just like he said to the church in Colossae, he says to us, listen to me, because I speak for Christ Jesus. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, we know. But let's remind ourselves of something. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. Paul says he is an apostle of Christ Jesus, and when he says that, he's making a theological statement. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew Messiah, and the Messiah is the one foretold in the Old Testament, the one promised by God, the one who would be the deliverer of his people, the one spoken of by the apostle Isaiah, the one who bore our iniquities, the one whom it pleased God to crush. Paul says he is an apostle of that one. Jesus, that one, that Messiah, that Christ who is Jesus. The one that the Apostle John says was no less than God himself in the flesh, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. This is Paul. It's not who he is, it's what he is. That tells us why we need to listen to him. Divinely ordained and commissioned by Christ to speak the word of truth to his people. And if that's not enough, in this opening line, he goes on to make an even more outrageous claim about himself. He says that he is an apostle of Christ Jesus. How? By the will of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. When you read these books by William Young and John Crossan and all these other people, they don't start out the book by saying, what I write by the will of God. He told me to say this. They can't say that. It isn't true. Paul says he's not only authorized to speak for the Messiah, Jesus, but he's authorized by no one less than God. We often stop to consider the sheer magnitude of this claim. Paul is claiming to be equal with all the other authors of Scripture, the writers of the Old Testament. He's claiming to be on the same level as Moses and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and all the prophets. It is God who has willed that I speak to his people. He is saying that he is no less than they were, God's appointed spokesman, called by God to speak for God, and it was God's will, not Paul's. He's not a self-appointed prophet. It wasn't his idea to go out and preach the gospel. It didn't fit with his original convictions. In fact, it was, as we know, quite contrary to what he thought was true. It wasn't his idea to be an apostle. It was God's. And if you believe like I believe, it wasn't your idea to become a Christian. It wasn't your idea to become a child of God. It was God's idea. It was God's will that made you what you are, that called you to be his, that called you to believe in Jesus Christ. So here, Paul is saying, I am speaking by the will of God, not by my choice, to those who are the people of God, not by their choice. It is God communicating his word to his people. Now, if it seems unintelligible or foolish or unwise to those who are not God's people, what else should we expect? Do we have to accommodate the message of God that was spoken to God's people so that it becomes acceptable and understandable to those who are not called by God? What foolishness is that? So this is an incredible opening statement. One line. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, if you're the church in Colossae, and this is the way Paul introduces himself to you, you understand immediately what the difference is between Paul and all these other guys that are passing through. You know immediately that Paul, in this letter, is commanding you to believe what he is about to say. It isn't optional. I'm an apostle of God. I'm an apostle of Christ by the will of God, sent to you to proclaim the truth of God, that you might believe and understand and have eternal life. It's not optional. He is about to speak them to them like Isaiah did, and the other prophets spoke to the people of God in the Old Testament. He might as well begin his letter with this: "Thus says the Lord." Because when he says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God," it means exactly the same thing. "Thus I say, thus the Lord says." But the people in Colossae, they understood. Why do we have this letter 2,000 years later? They didn't throw it away. They didn't read it. And they say, "Well, look, this is Paul's opinion. Let's see how it stacks up against these other guys. Well, I kind of like what this other guy has to say better. Let's toss Paul's letter." No, they kept it. They understood this was the authority of God. This was the word of God being spoken to them by Paul. They didn't read it and move on. So when you read someone who says they speak the truth about God, when you watch those TV specials and the news anchors interview John Crossan on TV and says, "Well, what about these things that are true about Christianity?" He says, "Oh, well, Jesus didn't really rise from the dead." When you read these things and hear these things and see these things, keep this opening in mind. No one ever interviewed John Crossan and said, "What do you believe about God?" and heard John Crossan reply, "Well, God told me this is so." You can only tell them what his opinion is. But we're not done. Believe it or not, it took me 2 weeks to get through these two verses the first time I preached on it. We're not done. He includes Timothy in his greeting, not because Timothy is an apostle. He's not. Probably because Timothy was acting as his secretary, actually putting pen to parchment, if you will, for Paul. Paul introduces himself. He says what he is. Let's look at how Paul addresses the church in Colossae. We've seen what Paul says he is, but now let's look at those to whom he is writing. We know who they are, but what are they? He says, "To the saints and the faithful brothers in Colossae." Paul distinguishes himself from other writers, and he also makes a distinction about his readers. Paul is not just writing a letter to the general public. He's not trying to introduce God and Christ. He's not writing this letter evangelistically to non-believers. He is writing to the church, to believers. Is that important? You bet it is. Paul says, "To the saints." To the saints. That's to whom God is addressing his word through Paul. We read that word and we go right over it as if it doesn't really mean anything important. Does it mean anything important? Does it matter to you that you are a saint? I mean, if we never got any farther as we studied this letter, there'd be enough in that one word to keep us mystified and rejoicing for the rest of our lives. We keep reading without even pausing to consider the tremendous significance. What is a saint? Well, that means holy ones or sanctified ones. Paul says that the church consists of those set apart by the Holy One to be holy, even as He is holy, to have an existence that transcends this world. That's what you are as God defines you. All the people of the church in all times and all places are the people of God that He has set apart for Himself. So if you didn't know anything else about yourself than this, that you are a saint, someone chosen by God to be His, that is enough to make all the difference for you in this life. That is enough to make all the difference in how you live your life in this world. And do you know why? That one word tells you that there is more to your life than what you see. They were people in Colossae, and they looked, opened their eyes, and they looked around them and as they lived, and they saw Colossae. They saw the town they lived in, the people they lived with, the jobs they worked at, the places they traveled to. They saw all of these things. But when Paul calls them saints, he's calling them to remind themselves that they're not just citizens of this world, that we are, in fact, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it, aliens and strangers here. Paul is calling them to focus on what they are. Paul says, this is what I am. Now I am calling you to focus on what you are. And you are a saint. You are God's. You are chosen by Him to belong to Him. Sure, the world is out there. It's going to intrude. And sure, there are going to be people who want us to doubt, and want you to doubt what God has said and what He has done, want you to doubt what you are. I mean, if Jesus' body was lying in a ditch, then you're not a saint. In fact, you're pathetic. Paul says, if for this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. But they're not. He says, stay faithful. Paul says to the saints and faithful brothers in Colossae. In other words, God's people, the saints, are those who are what? To remain faithful. Does that make a difference? Does this word make a difference to us? Yes, it does. The fact that we are saints is defined by the fact that we have a certain faith, a certain belief about God. And we are called to remain faithful to that. They are to keep on calling on the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, Paul introduces his letter this way: to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. So when he says to the faithful brothers in Colossae, he's saying to those who will have been and will continue to call upon the name of Christ, their Lord and ours. This is what you are. This is how Paul wants you to see yourselves, how God calls you to see yourself, as those who are faithful to His Son and call upon Him as Lord. Remember, he's writing to correct false teaching about Christ, and nobody's really exactly sure what that teaching was. But one thing we do know is that the way Paul seeks to correct it is by carefully setting out who Christ is and what He did. To put it another way, Paul is going to remind them to be faithful to the one in whom they have believed in the beginning. So he says, as was read to you earlier this morning, later in this letter, he says in chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. This is what we are to be faithful to. That belief, this is what Paul tells us on the authority of God, who Christ Jesus is. He is the image of the invisible God. We need to remain faithful to that and not be swayed. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself, whether on all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Does it matter whether or not Jesus' body was taken off the cross and thrown in a ditch, you think? Because if it was, everything we just read is an absolute and total lie. Why do we take any man's word for the truth about God over what God has to say about himself and his very own Son? This is what Paul says with all the authority of Christ and under the command of God. This is what he commands those who are set apart by God to believe about Jesus. Let me ask you, can we believe anything less and still call ourselves Christians? On what authority can we believe anything else about Jesus? God has spoken through Paul. And we have to continue in the faith that we first placed in Jesus without being swayed by the opinions of men. And that's why Paul goes on to say, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in the body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard." We can't shift the gospel. And we can't shift ourselves away from the gospel. And we can't believe anything other than the gospel and still have the hope of the gospel to cling to as those who are called by God to belong to him. That's why he goes on and says, "Therefore, just as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." And he says, see to it. No one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ, not according to what I say, not according to the gospel, not according to the command of God. See to it that no one takes you captive. Don't listen to lies. Don't let your soul be lost. So does it matter if Jesus' body was thrown in a ditch? Of course. Do you see the difference between Paul and John Crossan and others? With the authority of Christ and by the command of God, Paul says that Jesus Christ is not only alive, but that we are alive in him and that we are to remain faithful to him as Lord. He is the one through whom we are reconciled to God by the means of his death and resurrection. We can't abandon that faith without ceasing to be saints and without rejecting what Paul says, what God says through Paul. I want to draw some application from this. You see, if God chose Paul to say these things, if he chose him to speak as an apostle to his people, that we might understand, and he can say things, Paul can say things that nobody else can say, You see, after Clausen says the body of Jesus was left in a ditch, he's done. He's got nothing more to say. Unless it is, therefore, what's the point? But if Paul was sent by Christ to speak the truth by the will of God to his people, then he has the authority to say all these things that make a difference. So he says, may you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Nobody else can say that but Paul. Because he is authorized by God to say that to his people. And it makes a difference, doesn't it? You have been qualified, transferred, delivered, redeemed. Paul can say, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, God says these things, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Right now, does it matter if Jesus' body was left in a ditch? If it was, he's not there. He's not interceding. What hope do we have? He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. This isn't somebody's opinion. Doesn't this just make you want to stand up and shout? I mean, I don't know, but this is incredible. This is God speaking through his appointed spokesman, telling his people what is true about them that nothing can change. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I could go on. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is past, the new has come. All this is from God. We've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, so this is the end of my sermon. Only when someone speaks to you with the authority of Paul, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, the Messiah, the one who was promised by God to be the deliverer of his people, by the will of God, can he proclaim to us the good news, the gospel of salvation through Christ, and we can have hope. Hope. Clausen doesn't offer any hope. Young doesn't offer any hope. No one offers any hope. Paul does not offer any hope except that which God offers to us through him, through Christ. And that's what I want to leave you with. You have hope based on the Word of God and what he has done for you in Christ. He has made us a little lower than the angels. There is hope for those who continue in the faith as saints set apart by God to belong to Him by the blood of Christ. Let's bow together. Father, I must admit, we are all too easily swayed by the opinions of man. It's so easy, because it seems sometimes so wise. But you tell us that it pleased you through the foolishness of that which was preached to condemn the wise, that the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but it is the power of God unto salvation.